Our text that I will be preaching on today is Mark 2, 1 through 12. So I'll go ahead and read that. I've been preaching through Mark when I get a chance in St. John's. You may be seated. We've seen that Jesus at the beginning is called right from the bat the Son of God. Isaiah is brought right to the forefront, Isaiah and the prophets. And Jesus is baptized by John. He's sent into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And he starts calling his disciples, begins his ministry, and is already battling Satan himself and demons in different ways through demon-possessed people. And now he faces a different opposition. So I will read verses 1 through 12 of Mark chapter 2. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your word. Please let it grow deep roots into our hearts, Lord, into our souls, that we would glorify you and bless one another, Lord, as you teach us what you would have for us to do, Lord. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and may your word go forth in truth and wisdom. In your Son's precious name, amen. So Jesus, right before this, at the end of chapter 1, had an encounter with a leper. And what's interesting about this situation with the leper is that Jesus heals this leper who had been banished out into the wilderness. And he found Jesus out in the wilderness and was cleansed of his sin. And now this leper is free to go into the very temple of God and go to the priest and be declared clean. And Jesus is banished to the wilderness because everybody wants to crowd around and see him, because he tells the leper, "Don't tell anybody that I've done this." And the leper goes and spreads the word, and he's got to stay in the wilderness, otherwise he wouldn't be able to minister. So this is a picture of a great exchange where the leper is healed and cleansed and can go into the very temple of God, and Christ goes into the wilderness where he has to stay for a while till things calm down. It's kind of a picture of the great exchange that we see later on after Christ rises from the dead. He who took his sins upon us, and we take his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's the very close context and background to what's going on here in chapter 2. Christ had been banished for a time, not because he was unclean, because he can't be unclean, he's Christ, the Lord, but because of of his fame and popularity. So finally it says, after some days, we're probably talking about weeks, maybe a month or two, he finally sees that, okay, I can maybe go into town. I can go into Capernaum, where he liked to hang out, probably at Peter's house. We're not positive about that, but that's probably the case. And even though he's been gone for some time, the crowd still follow him. They still remember who Jesus was and what he is doing and has done. And so there's this great crowd in the house. So even though he thinks it's safe to go back into town, he's going to be able to hang low. That's the people remember Jesus. And he, of course, being Christ the Lord, knows that there's going to be a crowd anyways. But he is there now in the house in Capernaum. And what does Jesus do? In Mark chapter 1, he had spoke about how he came to preach the word. That is his primary focus. And so he's got this great crowd, and the first thing he does is open up the word of God. He preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. Maybe from Isaiah, from Exodus, from the Psalms, whatever. He is preaching the word of God. He is teaching people that they need to turn from their sins and trust in him. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That's the message that John the Baptist, Jesus, and then later on the apostles preached. And it's interesting that, you know, Luke tells us that there were Pharisees and such from all over the region, even from Judea, from Jerusalem, that were here to listen to Christ or to see Christ. And so this is maybe a crowd mostly made up of scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees were the dominant group of folks in that day, as far as religious leaders go. They were a separatist sect of Jews who wanted to stay separate from Rome, stay separate from the Gentiles, and even, you know, oftentimes separate from just the common Jewish people. And the scribes were a subset of the Pharisees. They were the lawyers, so to speak. They read the law and they understood the scriptures better than anybody in that school. So Jesus is preaching. We don't have any indication until this gentleman, this paralytic, comes. We don't have any indication that he's doing any healing yet. He is just there. He is preaching the word. That's what he's come to do. That is first and foremost at any church called by the name of Christ, is that we are to preach the word of God. That is the most important thing. That is what people need to hear, is the word of Christ. Nothing else comes close to that. And this crowd is so large that these men, we get word that that four men were carrying this paralytic, and they couldn't even get near the door. So, you know, this is an overflowing crowd, and they're not deterred. Most of these houses, you could climb up the stairs on the side of the house and go to the top if the house didn't have that set up. The houses were so close together, if the next house did, you could go up the stairs and jump on the roof there and then jump over to the next house. However it is, they get up there. And, you know, that's a pretty amazing feat in itself. Four guys carrying a grown man, a paralytic, up onto a roof, you know. And they get up there and they start working their way through it. Kind of a mud thatch kind of a roof, we think. And you could just imagine that this is kind of dispersing the crowd a little bit. It's kind of ingenious, really. You know, you see the roof caving in on you. It's going to create some room. And they have it figured out correctly that this is where Jesus is preaching. And sure enough, they let the man down, and the crowd is opened up, and the man is put down in front of Jesus. They uncovered the roof where he was, and they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And I mean, this is a great picture of, you know, we're praying about the persecuted church, and throughout history, Christians, in order to hear the word of God, have done some extraordinary things to go and hear the word of God. In our day and age in America, sometimes it's if we wake up on the wrong side of the bed, we don't want to go and worship the Lord. These men were not deterred. And they made a way to see Christ and to hear him and maybe to be healed by him. And what is Jesus' response? It said, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Are there any sweeter words you could hear than Jesus speaking those words to you? "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Just imagine this man and the burdens he was carrying. And of course, everyone there would have thought, well, yeah, this guy's a paralytic, obviously, because he is a horrible sinner. I mean, he's done something to bring this condition upon him, right? This is generally how people think a lot of times. And friends, I mean, that's in the most general sense, that's true. We have illness, death, and sin because of sin. Because of Adam. But that doesn't mean that you are sick or that you are paralyzed or whatever condition you might have is because of a particular sin. No, we have no right to assume that of people when we see them ill and sick, dying or whatever. No, 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 that's not our job. We're not God. We can't figure that out when we see them. So this man was healed because Jesus sees their faith, you know. And what does this mean? Does this mean that it's because of they dug their way through the roof? Well, that's very possibly part of it, but we also know that from later on that Jesus sees a lot of things we don't see. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is the first mention of faith in this gospel, and the Heidelberg has a wonderful way of putting this. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given me by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Faith is a gift of God from the Holy Spirit that allows us to apprehend Christ and all his works, and then to grow in our Christian walk through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is so important that we understand faith. Faith isn't just hope or whatever, and it's not our faith that's important. It's our faith in Christ. It's the object of the faith that is the important thing. So this situation catches the attention of the scribes. As we see in Jesus' ministry so often, no good deed goes unpunished, right? Every time he does something wonderful, it seems like there are people there to question and confront and attack him. And now he has human enemies arising. Previously, the confrontations had been between Satan and demons. Now, Satan has devised another plan. He's going to use the human leaders of the different religious movements within Israel, within Judah, to attack Christ. He goes underground, starts using less obvious means of confrontation against Christ. And, you know, when you read John, you see when Jesus confronts the Pharisees, who does he tell them is their father? He tells them Satan is their father. Jesus has this figured out right away. And so the Pharisees have this brilliant reasoning that Christ is blaspheming. And to be sure, their reasoning isn't wrong. Their conclusion is completely wrong. They've got it, the understanding of things, figured out. They just don't know who Christ is. And isn't that always the problem? They reason that only God can forgive sins, right? Jesus is therefore claiming to be God, right? And therefore Jesus is blaspheming. So the first two are correct. Their conclusion is wrong. So Jesus will turn this reasoning on its head eventually. In verse 8, we see Jesus catches on. Even though these gentlemen haven't said a word, it says in verse 8, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, Jesus could see into their souls, into their minds, as we cannot. And he knew their thoughts. And even more, when you turn to John chapter 2, and this is interesting here because this is right before Jesus is going to deal with Nicodemus, another Pharisee. So there's some great similarities between this situation in Mark and these verses here in John chapter 2, verse 24. It says, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And he proves that right here. He didn't have to hear these gentlemen speaking. He knew their thoughts. And he confronts their wicked assumption that he is blaspheming. He says, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" I mean, they're both pretty easy to say. But it's hard to know concerning the forgiveness of sins. That's not something you can see walking around. You know, you're not going to be able to, as you'll see this paralytic in a few minutes, he's just going to stand up, pick up his bed, and walk out like nothing happened. You can see that. That's obvious. And that's where Jesus goes. He turns their reasoning on its head and he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.'" And that's exactly what the paralytic does. So do you see why Jesus came to heal people? It was to prove that he was the one who could forgive sins. Yes, he loves his people. And he hates sin. He hates sin and the effects of sin on his covenant people. He hates that sin has destroyed and murdered his people, and that people get sick and ill and diseased and infirm. Oh, Jesus hates that. And you don't really see an account here where he turns down the healing of someone. He wants to do that. He loves to heal his people, but he also knows that we're all eventually going to die. Healing isn't forever on this earth. But he came to forgive sins and to be a sacrifice for our sin upon the cross. Jesus is awesome. And it's hard to reconcile when you hear people say that Jesus didn't claim to be God. And you read this passage, this is about as clear as you can get. Jesus is claiming to be the Lord God Almighty, who can not only heal us, but more importantly, can forgive us. So, we also see here, you know, forgiveness of sin. This is the first mention of forgiveness directly in the Gospel of Mark. And we see Jesus appeal to something that he will appeal to much more later on. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He is claiming upon himself the title of Son of Man. So once again, if you have any doubt about Jesus talking about himself being God, this isn't some humble declaration of his. If you turn to Daniel 7, I certainly will. And I will read this passage here. But the Son of Man that he is speaking of, these scribes would have understood very well what he was saying. Daniel 7, verse 13. And just as you hear these verses or read these verses, you know, think about where Jesus kind of talks about these issues again. Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus Christ is coming to set up his kingdom. He is coming to destroy the wicked, Satan, sin, and death, and nothing can stop him. The gates of hell cannot prevail against him. And we'll learn at the end of Matthew 28, when we read that someday, that he sends everybody out into all the nations to baptize and disciple. It sounds just like what was said in Daniel chapter 7. He's just quoting Daniel chapter 7 in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The Great Commission is given in Daniel chapter 7. So Jesus is God. He knows he is God. He is claiming to be God. There's nothing anybody can do about that. Praise the Lord. And the paralytic gets up, takes up his bed like he'd been doing that all of his life, just walked out. Just think how stunned you would be to see something like that. That would be just unbelievable. And that's what happens. People just, they never see anything like that before. We truly serve a great and awesome Christ. So what So what about this? What do we do with this? How does this impact our lives? Well, friends, we know that our faith, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit, pleases Christ. And as we practice it, and we grow in it, and we praise Christ for it, He is pleased, and He looks down on us, and He is happy that we are walking in the Holy Spirit. As imperfect as, well, as my puny attempts at love and obedience for Christ are, Christ is still happy when I work according to His Spirit and the power of His Word. Just as our children, when they make us toast in the morning and it's burnt, we still eat it. It still makes us happy. It's still a blessing, as imperfect as their abilities are. And we're just children. We're just babies. And Christ loves to see our faith as puny as it is. And we need to daily seek Christ's forgiveness. I don't know. I probably sinned 47 times before I got here this morning. I don't know. I don't count. I can't count that high. But Christ is wonderful. And He forgives us our sins. And we need to go to Him daily, hourly, every minute. He will forgive us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And even more, we need to bring our friends to Christ. If this teaches us anything, it's you bring your friends to Christ. And we can't make them believe. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. But we're commanded to show them Christ, to display Christ. Whether it's through speaking the words of Christ to them or hoping that they will come to church and hear the gospel proclaimed or whatever it might be. Bring your friends to see Christ. Display Christ before them. Help them to see how wonderful He is and how they desperately need to repent and trust in Him because their sins are going to keep them from Him for all eternity if they don't ask the Holy Spirit to turn them to Him. And then finally, there's so much in this passage, so many first. Faith is mentioned. Christ's claim to divinity is brought to the forefront. The claim to being the Son of Man. We've got these new people, the Pharisees and the scribes coming in and all this and the great doctrine and truth about forgiveness. I mean, I could go on for hours. But I won't, thankfully. But this is stuff that we all need to flesh out. This is homework, so to speak, to look at and understand and to grow in the knowledge of and even more to exercise, to work out in our lives. This is how we grow in Christ. Let's pray. We praise You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for Your goodness and Your love for us, Your people, and that You have come to destroy and defeat Satan, sin, and death, and that is what You have done and are continuing to do, and there's going to be that great day when it is all over for Satan, sin, and death, and we so look forward to that. Bless the rest of our day, each one of us, our families, friends, neighbors. Help us to be a blessing wherever we go. We pray this in Your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Now,